So our passage this evening, as we continue in the book of Judges, is Judges chapter 4. So some of you perhaps at 10 o'clock each evening switch on the television in order to watch the 10 o'clock news. And you do that then not because watching the news is a refreshing and a soothing and an uplifting experience. On the contrary, it tends to be a catalogue of war and murder and terrorism and all kinds of other evils. Rather, you do it because you feel it's important to do it. It's important to be well informed, to know what's going on in the world in which we live. And I have a feeling that many Christians think of the book of Judges as a little bit like the 10 o'clock news. It's to be read by Christians and studied by Christians not because it's refreshing and soothing and uplifting. Rather, it's to be read, even though it's in fact a catalogue of depravity, because it's important, because it contains lots of teaching points that make the unrelieved grimness a little bit worthwhile. Well, as I've hinted before, I think, in this series, I think that misrepresents actually this book of the Bible. To be sure, Judges documents God's people repeatedly misbehaving, and there are bits of it, therefore, which are not particularly nice to read. But more than anything, Judges documents God again and again and again delivering his people from their self-inflicted mess. It is, after all, the book of Judges. That is the book of God-sent rescuers, the book of God-sent deliverers, the book of God-sent saviors. And apart then from the concluding episode of the book, apart from that, really every episode in the book of Judges is an episode of that happening. It's an episode of divine compassion, an episode of divine grace, every single one, an episode of God coming to the rescue of his people through a deliverer whom he has raised. And that's very much the angle then from which I want us to approach this episode that we're looking at this evening. I want us to see it as an exhibition of God's grace. And in that connection then, notice with me four things. First of all, untriggered grace. Untriggered grace. Now, I have a feeling that, strictly speaking, untriggered is not actually a word, but I hope that you'll pardon me taking that liberty this evening with the English language. Now, we're only in chapter 4 here of Judges, and the main body of the book has only begun then at chapter 3, verse 7. Remember, everything prior to that was the extended introduction. And yet already the first three verses of chapter 4 here kind of sound familiar, don't they? I mean, they repeat a pattern which already we've encountered twice. The pattern goes like this. Israel does evil. The Lord consequently gives Israel into the hands of an enemy. In this case, it's this guy Jabin, the king of Canaan, and his army commander Sisera. That oppression lasts for many years. In this case, it's 20 years. And then Israel finally cries out to the Lord for help. That's basically the cycle. We've encountered it twice, as I say, and we encounter it again here. By the way, just on those opening verses, I'm not really going to talk this evening about humour. Remember, I intimated last time that that is a feature of this book. And I think actually in the case of this episode, it does feature in the next chapter, when we come to chapter 5, which is a song, as many of you will know, reflecting on the events of chapter 4. And that's really where the humour more comes to the surface. But certainly Jabin here in chapter 4, he isn't kind of mercilessly mocked, is he, in the way that King Eglon was mercilessly mocked in chapter 3. Except, I will just note this, that he is portrayed as making one Eglon-like blunder. Remember how we said that Eglon based himself where? In Jericho, the city of palms, chapter 3, verse 13. And we said, what a place to base yourself. Jericho, the place that God had so devastatingly flattened, the place that Yahweh, the God of Israel, had so devastatingly crushed. And here is Jabin, the enemy, Eglon, the enemy of Israel, and he's basing himself in Jericho of all places. Not the wisest place you'd have thought to base himself. And we have a similar blunder made by King Jabin here, because we're told in verse 2 that he bases himself in Hazor. Well, you go back to Joshua chapter 11, and you'll find that in Joshua 11, Hazor is a place that Joshua and the Israelites flattened, and they burnt it up with fire. And yet Jabin comes and he bases himself there. And again, I think perhaps the writer is just saying to us that these kings weren't the brightest sparks when it came to where they based themselves. They were almost asking to be flattened by the God of Israel by basing themselves in these places that had been flattened by the God of Israel in the relatively recent past. But as I say then, humour isn't really a great theme in chapter 4. It will come to the surface more in the next chapter. But before we kind of move on from these opening verses of chapter 4, I want us to reflect for a little on this cry component. So remember I said we've got a pattern, we've got evil being done, the Israelites been handed over to the enemy, the years of oppression, and then the cry. Israel cries to the Lord. And I just want us to think about that for a moment. And we've already thought about that a little in our previous studies. And we've said that cry throughout the book of Judges, really, when it occurs, it's not a cry of repentance. It's not that the Israelites, they realize that they have done terribly wrong and they've offended God and they are repenting of what they have done. No, it's simply a cry of distress. It's a cry expressing the pain that they are experiencing under enemy oppression. And that means then, doesn't it, that when the Lord responds to that cry, it's very gracious. It's grace on his part, isn't it? I mean, in fact, even if the cry was repentance, even if it was a cry of contrition, it would still be grace on God's part, because he's not entitled to respond to a cry of contrition. But the fact that it's not repentance, it's just the Israelites crying out to him in sheer pain and distress, and he responds to it time and again, that really emphasizes his grace, doesn't it? But I think that here in this case, if we probe a little further, we can see it's even more gracious than that, actually, on God's part. You see, we're told, aren't we, in verses 4 and 5, about Deborah. Now, at first sight, you get the impression, don't you, of Deborah, that she is some kind of settler of legal disputes. In fact, many of the commentators go down that route, that's basically her role, that she kind of sits there under this tree, and when Job Logs from some corner of Israel has a problem with his neighbor, they're arguing about a border, that they'll come to see Deborah, and she'll kind of listen to both sides, and she'll give her verdict on the matter. I think that's a completely wrong idea of Deborah for three reasons. Number one, we're told that she's a prophetess. We're not told she's a judge. We're told that Deborah is a prophetess, which of course is a very distinct kind of role. Number two, when it says there in verse 5 that the people of Israel came up to her, the most natural reading of that is not that over a long period of time, one Israelite over there and a couple of Israelites over there would come up to her, but the people of Israel came to her on one occasion en masse. In the same way that we read in verse 3, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, and it's talking about the people en masse, that seems to be what verse 5 is talking about as well. The people of Israel came to her en masse. And then reason number 3, there in verse 5, in our versions it says the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. Really, there's a definite article at the beginning of judgments. It's they came to her for the judgment. And again, then, I think it's saying that they came to her en masse in one particular situation to receive the judgment. And by the way, in verse 4, where, again, it seems to give the impression that it was over a long period of time she was judging Israel, but the King James Version is correct there, that not she was judging Israel, she judged Israel at that time. So it's talking here about one particular situation in which Deborah delivered a judgment, a verdict from God for the people of Israel as a whole. Now, when we bring all that together, then what is this talking about? Well, I think verses 4 and 5 are explaining for us the mechanics, if you like, of this cry that the Israelites have uttered in verse 3, this cry to the Lord. This is verses 4 and 5 are explaining how the cry worked. You see, it wasn't simply that someone in Israel organized a national day of prayer and all the Israelites in their own homes, kind of at a certain time, appealed to the Lord. No, they made their appeal to the Lord via this prophetess Deborah. They all went, or perhaps not literally the whole nation, but a good company of the nation all went en masse to Deborah to bring their appeal to God through his servant Deborah. And to receive from her then the judgment, that is the divine response to their cry. That's, I think, what the narrator is getting at. They went to Deborah with their appeal to God for help. And they receive from her God's judgment, God's decision, God's response to that appeal. So I hope you understand then what I'm saying about those verses. But this is the thing that interests me then. What is a prophetess of Yahweh doing in Israel during these days? These days when we've been told in verse 1 that the people are doing evil in the sight of the Lord. These days when they have been handed over to their enemy for 20 years. I mean, this is what I mean by untriggered grace. I mean, if God responds to his people's repentant cry, then that is grace. But that's grace triggered, as it were, by the cry. Indeed, if God responds to their mere cry of distress when there's no repentance involved, that again, that's grace. But again, it's triggered grace. It's triggered by the cry. But if throughout those long years, those 20 years before Israel has even bothered crying to the Lord, before Israel has even thought of crying to the Lord, if God has already put a prophetess in place ready for the day when they will cry out to the Lord, I mean, that is untriggered grace. That's grace of a different level, I'm saying. Grace preceding the Israelites crying out for help from God. Grace when they're not thinking in terms of God yet at all, when they're still probably infatuated with their idols, when they haven't turned yet at all to utter a single cry to God, the real God, for help. And God already has put a prophetess in their land ready for the day when they will finally cry out to him. Isn't that staggering? I mean, yes, over these 20 years, essentially God is in judgment mode against Israel. And he's handed them over to their enemy. But you see, his grace is so intrinsic to his character. It's so irrepressible. It's almost as though he can't help himself. While with one hand he's executing judgment on his people and he's crushing them through Jabin, with the other hand he's doing them good and he's giving them a prophetess and providing an avenue by which they can easily communicate with him when they are finally ready to do so. What a God we have, don't we? So uniquely, so unimaginably, so uninventably gracious. A God who isn't just gracious in response to his people. He's gracious when there's nothing yet to respond to. A God of untriggered grace. That's the first marvel we discover in this passage. Untriggered grace. Secondly, notice with me, wise grace. Wise grace. So the people then, I'm saying, go eventually en masse to Deborah with their appeal to God for help. And to receive from her then the judgment, that is God's response to their cry for help. Well, what then is that response? Well, we're told in verses 6 and 7. So she sent, so this is God's response then, through Deborah. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinom, from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you, go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." So this is God's response. This is the judgment. God's response is raising up the next judge. We've had Othniel, we've had Ehud, we've had Shamgar. And now then, we have this next judge, Barak. Now, let me just highlight a couple of things here. First of all, the victory that Deborah envisages here in verse 7 really is epic. This giving of Sisera's army into Barak's hands. I mean, we've been told about that army, haven't we? Back in verse 3. And in case we didn't get the message in verse 3, it's repeated in verse 13 that Sisera has 900 chariots of iron. I mean, even by Old Testament standards then, in which epic victories aren't uncommon, this is going to be the mother of all victories. This is going to be a really, really epic and spectacular and stunning victory. That's the first thing I wanted to highlight. And then the other thing to highlight here is Barak's name. And Barak's name, and Barak means lightning. Lightning. And I think it's unlikely that his parents called him that because they wanted him to be a fast runner or something of that nature. It's likely that they called him that because, like so many of the Israelites at this time, they were affected by Canaanite thinking. And in Canaanite mythology then, Baal was pictured riding the storm clouds with thunder in one hand and lightning in the other hand as he contended with his enemies. And it seems probable then that when Barak's parents called him Barak, they were saying, they were wishing, they were hoping, they were praying that Barak would be some kind of weapon in the hand of Baal. That's probably the thinking behind the man's name. And the reason then I mention those two points is this. There's a significant possibility, it seems, that Barak then, whose name has these close associations with Baal, that Barak, emerging from this mother of all victories, that he will simply become another object of worship to the Israelites. There's a significant possibility here that God's grace, while yes, delivering the Israelites from one form, from the consequences of one form of idolatry, will simply ensnare them in another form of idolatry. And they'll end up worshipping the very deliverer that God has sent them, Barak. And I think that then is probably the significance of verse 9, where Deborah says to Barak, "The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Now that's commonly understood then, isn't it, as a kind of punishment for Barak, a punishment for his cowardice in the previous verse, in verse 8, and his plea there, "If you go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." But I find that interpretation somewhat unconvincing. I mean, Barak there in verse 8 it's not that he kind of wants Deborah to come and hold his hand because he needs a bit of moral support. I don't think there's cowardice that's been expressed there in verse 8. Deborah, we've said, is a prophetess. She's a spokesperson of Yahweh. She has some kind of divine authority that goes with her position. And I think then Barak wants divine direction in this battle, and that's why he's requesting Deborah's presence. I mean, divine direction has been a striking feature, hasn't it, of Barak's original commission when you go back to verse 6. I mean, Deborah doesn't simply say, does he, that, Barak, you're the chosen judge, and so you go off, and in whatever way you want, you go and win this victory. No, it's very prescribed, isn't it? The location. I mean, Barak is to go to Mount Tabor. The numbers, he's to take 10,000 people, 10,000 men. The place from which he's to get his soldiers, they're to come from Naphtali and Zebulun. There's been an awful lot of divine direction there within Barak's original commission. He hasn't been given carte blanche. And is it that unreasonable then? That he wants more divine direction as the battle unfolds? Indeed, he will receive more divine direction, won't he? As to the moment when he should launch his attack. Verse 14, Deborah said to Barak, up, this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. And so, I don't think then that verse 9, the road on which you're going will not lead to your glory. I don't think that that is Barak being punished for some kind of cowardice. I think rather, this is God brilliantly ensuring that that significant possibility I mentioned a moment ago does not in fact occur. And Israel won't end up worshipping Barak, because in the end, it's Jael, not Barak, who makes the decisive contribution. So, yes, God in his grace provides this deliverer Barak, but I'm saying it's wise grace. He provides a deliverer who, after achieving this epic victory, will then suddenly be eclipsed in the end by a foreign woman with a tent peg in her hand. It's God's wise grace, not giving them some amazing conqueror who will emerge from the whole thing as an object of worship and a snare for the Israelites, but given a conqueror who will, at the end, just kind of fizzle out as an unlikely person replaces him in center stage. And doesn't God still deal with his people in wise grace? I mean, we could think of countless examples. The preacher who prays and prays concerning his sermon, and 99% of the sermon goes so well. But then there's that moment, and it's going to be the wow moment in the sermon, and it all gets a bit messed up in the act of delivery. It's his Jael moment. Why? Well, it's God's wise grace ensuring that he won't leave that pulpit consumed with pride, as he might otherwise have done. There was a person attending a church for a long time, and they learn so much about the gospel as they attend, week after week, month after month, and they seem to be getting closer and closer to becoming a Christian. And everyone in the church is praying for that person, and it's exciting because they're getting within touching distance, it seems, of coming to Christ, and then the person moves away. And their conversion occurs in another place, in another church. Why? It's another Jael moment. It's God's wise grace ensuring that that church, that original church, will not boast that that convert was a result of its efforts, its prayers, its teaching. And we could, as I say, come out with countless examples, and it can be painful, this, can't it? It's what John Newton was talking about in that hymn we sang just now. But shouldn't we be thankful for our God's wise grace, that he doesn't bless us in an ensnaring way? He doesn't bless us in some thoughtless way, just pouring out a heap of blessing upon us that will do us as much harm as it will do good. That's what he could have done with Israel here. Oh, here's a great conqueror for you, and they end up worshipping the conqueror. No, in his wise grace, he gives them a conqueror, but an eclipsed conqueror, a conqueror who does not get the glory in the end for the victory. Untriggered grace, wise grace. Thirdly this evening, resourceful grace. Resourceful grace. How exactly then does the deliverance take place? Well, as for the main military bit, here in chapter 4, we only have that very brief description in verse 15. The Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Actually, chapter 5 will flesh that out a bit more, and we'll discover that there's real divine resourcefulness there. But as for the Sisera bit, the demise of Sisera, we do have more data here in chapter 4. And it's fascinating then that his demise depends on two strange, unlikely decisions being taken. In fact, two strange decisions of an opposite kind. So let me highlight them. Decision number one is Heber the Kenite's decision, described in verse 11. And so there we're told of his decision. This is sometime previously, before the events of chapter 4, his decision to relocate. And you might think, well, in itself, that's not particularly strange. I mean, people do relocate after all, and okay, he becomes separated from the other Kenites. That makes it a little bit more strange, because it's not all that common in that cultural context for this kind of separation to take place. But the strangest thing is the way in which he changes his allegiance. Because, I mean, it's been clear, hasn't it? Back in chapter 1, verse 10, you may have forgotten that, but back in chapter 1, verse 10, we have the Kenites mentioned, and it's very clear there that the Kenites are closely associated with the tribe of Judah. So they have this close connection, this alliance with the Israelites, with the tribe of Judah, so that they go up and they settle alongside the tribe of Judah. But here now we're told in verse 17 of chapter 4 that there was peace between Jabin the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. So not only has Heber relocated, not only has he kind of separated from the rest of his tribe, but he has entered this alliance with Israel's enemy, the very king who was oppressing the Israelites. Before, he presumably, like all the rest of the Kenites, had been an ally of the people of Judah, but he's changed his allegiance, and it's not explained. We don't know why. It's a very odd behavior. It's a strange decision. But this is what Heber does. He goes and he throws in his lot with Israel's oppressor, King Jabin. And of course, this proves crucial, doesn't it, in the story and in the demise of Sisera? Because this is why Sisera, fleeing from Barak, makes a beeline for Heber's tent, because Heber has entered into an alliance with the Canaanites. This is why he trusts Heber's wife, Jael, when she invites him into the tent, because they're on friendly terms. And so this is crucial. This decision by Heber, a long time previously perhaps, many months, perhaps many years previously, this decision is crucial. This strange decision, this unexplained decision, it's crucial in the demise of Sisera. And then decision number two, of course, is Jael's decision. Her decision to betray Sisera and invite him into the tent and provide him not merely with water as he requests, but with milk, and cover him, and then kill him. And it's a strange decision, because again, that it involves a change of allegiance. And I said it was of the opposite kind, because Heber then, he turns against the Israelites and throws in his lot with Israel's enemy. And here now we have his wife, Jael, and she turns against the enemy and throws in her lot with the Israelites and kills Sisera. And again, it's not explained. Is she a bit of a Rahab here? Is she converting to Israel? Is it because she has seen that Yahweh is the true God? Possibly, but we don't know. We don't know what her motives were. But again, it's a strange decision. You would just expect, as Sisera expected, that she would treat that man kindly and protect him. But she doesn't. And of course, again, it proves crucial. This is how Sisera is brought down. And so you see then what I mean. God, in his grace, wants to deliver Israel here. He wants to remove this ruthless army commander, Sisera. And he can do anything he wants in order to bring that about. And he can cause two random individuals, Heber on the one hand, Heber's wife Jael on the other hand. He can cause these two random individuals to make unlikely decisions, indeed opposite decisions. They're husband and wife and they make entirely diametrically opposite decisions. So that the defeat of Sisera, the demise of Sisera, the removal of Sisera will come about. He's a resourceful God. I mean, it's great, isn't it, that God, as we said in our prayer earlier on tonight, that God is a God of grace, that he has gracious impulses in his heart. There's no philosophical reason why the real God should be a God of grace, but he is a God of grace, and that's wonderful. But he could be a God of impotent grace. He could be a God of frustrated grace, whose grace has always been thwarted and who can't actually do anything with his grace and can't get anywhere with his grace. In his grace, he might make great plans but be perpetually unable to execute them. But no. Resourceful grace. If God, in his grace, wants to save somebody who seems particularly inaccessible to the gospel, God is resourceful, and he can pull this lever, and he can pull that lever, and he can bring about a few unexpected decisions in human beings' minds, as he does here, and hey presto, before you know it, he saved this person. If God, in his grace, wants to stop a bad piece of legislation going through Parliament, he's resourceful. He can affect that person's thinking and that person's thinking, and he can cause the whole thing to unravel. It's a wonderful theme, isn't it? Resourceful grace. Grace that can bring about its aims and its goals. Grace that can reach into the heads of Heber and Jael and make them make extraordinary decisions. Untriggered grace, wise grace, resourceful grace. And then fourthly and finally, crushing grace. Crushing grace. Those of you who, like me, don't like spiders will know that experience of a spider being in the room and you try to get the thing and you fail and it scuttles off and down some crack somewhere in the corner of the room. And you're kind of glad that it's disappeared and it's gone off the scene and you don't have to deal with it. But there's that kind of lingering thought in your mind, well, when might it reappear? When might it come back? That's not going to happen with Sisera, is it, at the end of Judges chapter 4? It looks like it might happen. The battle is almost won on the battlefield, but then Sisera goes scuttling off like a spider and disappears into the crack of Jael's tent. And it seems then like there's that danger, that lingering possibility of Sisera coming back. Incidentally, it seems as though Sisera isn't a Canaanite. His name is not a Canaanite name. And he's probably then just a terrorist at large, if you like, whom Jabin has kind of hired to lead his army because he's known for his ruthlessness and his effectiveness. And if he could be hired by Jabin, he could be hired by some other person that doesn't like the Israelites in the future. If Sisera can get away, that's bad news. Yes, thousands of Canaanites might have fallen on the battlefield, but if Sisera can get away, that's bad news. But Sisera doesn't get away. Instead, Sisera is pinned to the ground with Jael's tent peg. And it's bloody, and it's brutal, and it's gruesome. But it's ensuring that Sisera doesn't get away. It's ensuring that he's not going to reappear to haunt the Israelites and re-establish his oppression of them. And of course, throughout the Bible, we have crushing victories, don't we? It's a bloody book. From that first gospel intimation I mentioned this morning in Genesis 3, announcing the serpent's head being smashed, his skull being crushed, through to the end in Revelation 19, for instance, where you have Jesus and his robe is covered in blood, not his own blood shed on Calvary this time, but the blood of his enemies. The Bible is a bloody book. But I'm saying this is why. It's not because the Bible is harsh and nasty, and we have a harsh and nasty God. It's quite the opposite. It's because God is so gracious toward his people that he removes their scissors altogether. He removes their enemies. He removes the scuttling spider. He stamps on it. He doesn't let their enemies finally have any possibility of oppressing them. In fact, this isn't a far-fetched trajectory from Judges 4. It's interesting, we'll find out in Judges 5, the location of this battle is Megiddo. What's the significance of Megiddo? Well, if you know anything about Revelation, you'll know that in Revelation we have Armageddon, in Revelation 16, and a great battle at Armageddon. Armageddon is a fictional place, it seems, but it's made up from the name Megiddo, which was a real place where this battle was fought. Which means then that in terms of the Bible's overall storyline, this victory over Sisera and his men here is a little glimpse, a little model, a little preview of the ultimate victory that God will carry out over all his enemies on the last day. And just as this one then was a gracious victory, ensuring that Israel would be at peace for some time at least, with no Sisera to come scuttling back, so that final victory on the last day will ensure that there is a new world for God's people in which there are no Siseras that can ever plague them or oppress them ever again. There'll be a new world in which Satan can never come and again tempt God's image bearers to eat forbidden fruits. A new world in which sin can never enter in. A new world in which all evil has been utterly annihilated. And my final question for you then, for all of us tonight, is at the end of the day, on that day, will you be amongst those who are cleared and wiped out in order that God's people can inherit a world in which there are no enemies? Or will you be amongst those who are inheriting the world in which there are no enemies? It's one or the other. We'll all either be amongst the cleared, the removed, the scissors, or we'll be amongst the people of God ushered into a world free of scissors. Which will you be on that day? And the answer to that all comes down to your relationship to Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you'll be amongst the people of God. You enter into a world in which there's no sin and no enemy. If you're not Jesus Christ's, then you will be a Sisera, crushed, wiped out, in order that God's people can enjoy that new pristine world. Make sure you're Christ tonight. Come to him. Amen.